Good morning. So for this presentation, first I want to say I'm going to try to be doing as little talking as possible and allow our esteemed panelists to do most of the talking. But I do want to say, as an addiction medicine physician, I am well aware of the importance of faith and spirituality in individual patients' recovery journey, and I'm honored to have been asked to moderate this panel. We have three speakers for this morning's panel: Chaplain Kathy Story, Rabbi Shmuel Silber, and Reverend Milton Williams, Jr. Each speaker will have approximately 15 minutes for their presentation, and then we'll follow up with questions and answers. Our speakers' bios are actually in your folders, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but I will briefly introduce each speaker. And I'm going to start with Chaplain Kathy Story, who is immediately to my right. Kathy Story, or Chaplain Story, I should say, has a master's degree in ministerial studies, and currently works in the behavioral health units and the medical intensive care unit here at the University of Maryland Medical Center. Chaplain Story.
Is this on? You can hear me? Okay. So I grew up in a small town in the 50s and 60s, and a lot of our lives were centered around church, not only worship on Sunday, but youth groups, and our mothers were involved in the ladies' groups. So whenever there was gossip about any problems in the community, it not only happened around our kitchen tables, but also at church. If someone you knew had a drinking problem, it was seen as a moral issue. The understanding of alcoholism and addiction as real medical diseases was pretty much non-existent back in the day. If you knew someone, maybe a neighbor or a family member who had an issue, you generally felt sorry for their families. I don't really remember any concern for the directly affected person. The only involvement from the church or the clergy would happen maybe if someone on a one-to-one basis would go to one of the pastors and say, you know, would you pray for my sister or my friend because, you know, she's living with a drunk. And so that's where the concern would be. The prayer and concern would be around the family members. And of course, there were instances of clergy with issues. I remember when I was probably about 12 or 13, one of our pastors, it was rumored that he had that he was a problem drinker. And my friends and I were talking about it, and we said, oh, but he's so nice. He's just a wonderful person. How can he have a drinking problem? We were operating under that stereotypical understanding that people with substance use issues weren't nice or good people at all. So fast forwarding some 20 or 25 years, we're now into the 80s, it's becoming more understood that substance use disorders are just that, and not weakness or poor character. At the time, I was married to a man who was a recovering alcoholic. We were fortunate enough to be members of a church that was very supportive, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in the afternoon panel. But the point I want to make is that one of the ways houses of worship can be supportive is first and foremost to see their parishioners in a holistic way. People have physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. It benefits everyone when all of that is supported so that each person can reach their full potential. Another thing that can be very helpful is when places of worship make their facilities available for 12-step groups to meet. Now, I know that there are some misconceptions out there that 12-step programs are religious. They're not religious, but are they spiritual? You bet. And the difference is important because not everyone is religious, but most people are spiritual. When you want to reach a lot of people, you try to connect with them on their level. Most people with substance use disorders are spiritually bankrupt. They have lost touch with the spiritual side of themselves because of the rigors of their addiction. So just a few things about the spirituality of the 12-step programs. Step 2 of the 12 steps says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. People in the programs are taught to believe in a power greater than themselves, but they're not force-fed any one greater power. Many people choose God as their higher power. I've also heard of people using either their 12-step group or maybe a spiritual discipline like meditation, which incidentally is a legacy of some Eastern religions. And I've recently heard of transcendental meditation being used in some treatment facilities. And I always take my cue from wherever anyone is spiritually and try to help them connect with that. Not everyone responds to spiritual programs. Not everyone responds to religious programs. And I'm aware that some churches design their own programs that are specifically religious in nature, and God bless them. No one program or recovery center works for everyone. Anything that helps even one person recover has value and meaning. But I would just put a little request in there that because it can cause some misunderstandings, I would hope that these programs help people know that they may be based on but don't specifically follow the 12 steps so that people can have the information they need to choose a program that may work best for them. And I was thinking about Dr. DiClemente's presentation this morning about the scale of the pre-considering and then the full addiction, and that some of the things on the left end, the social use versus the full addiction, I think maybe we need to do some more education for churches and religions around that spectrum and how and where they may intercept and intervene.
Thank you, Chaplain Story. Our next speaker will be Rabbi Shmuel Silber, who's the founder and dean of the Institute for Jewish Continuity and also serves as rabbi of Suburban Orthodox Congregation here in Baltimore, Maryland.
And good afternoon. Good morning, everyone. First of all, I want to really thank all of those who worked so hard to put together this beautiful and meaningful program. It's incredible to be part of something that is interdisciplinary, brings so many people from so many different walks of life, different religions, different faith-based communities, and just different dispositions and opinions together to really try to tackle something that is of importance to all of us. I want to just begin with a couple of disclaimers. I'm not the spokesperson for Judaism. The truth is, I'm really not the spokesperson for anything. You could ask my wife that. But I'm here just to share with you some personal reflections. Thank God I have a large and vibrant congregation in Pikesville, that's about 7-8 miles from here. And I'll share with you some of the reflections that I've had by dealing with congregants who have had to deal with different substance use disorders. I think it was interesting that in the presentations this morning, there was a focus on treatment. And the truth is, I think intentionally, a little bit of a bypassing of causation. Judaism in general has a hyper-focus on causation, meaning because we are a people who have been through a lot over the last thousands of years, we always try to look at the events that occur to us and try to figure out why. Now, more often than not, we can't always figure those things out, but just we believe in our faith-based tradition that even if you can't figure out the reason for something, asking the question is of exceptional importance. So when I've had to deal with congregants who have dealt with different forms of addiction, and again, I'm only giving you through my lens of experience, I think one of the things that's important to recognize is that the situations I've dealt with have often come as a result of abuse. And people who are trying to self-medicate in different kinds of ways to try to dull pain, whether it's sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, very often from childhood trauma. And unless, of course, we're going to ask, we can't treat someone in a holistic way unless, of course, we try to understand what it is that sometimes they're running from. What is it that they're trying to soothe? What is the pain that is causing them to engage in what is obvious to everyone often but themselves, a path of self-destruction? So I think it's important to understand, it could be, and again, not an expert in religions either. I have my hands full with Judaism. But I'll tell you that what we believe is people are inherently good. People are inherently good. And so when you see people doing things that are negative, when you see people doing things that are self-destructive, when you see a person going down a path and it makes absolutely no sense, the person is never bad. Good people do bad things. But even when good people do bad things, they're inherently good, and so it behooves us to try to figure out What's the cause of your pain? What's the source of your pain? Is it trauma? And I think another piece, and again, I don't know how popular this sentiment will be, but I only have one speaking part, so it's okay. You know, we live in a society of instant gratification. And we live in a society where we believe that it is our right to always be happy and to always be content. You know, there's an incredible verse in Job. Job writes, Adam la'amal yulad, man was created to toil. You know, in Judaism, we believe that it's not our God-given right to be happy. We believe that God put us on this earth to do something meaningful. Happiness comes from a life of meaning. Happiness comes from a life of accomplishment. And I will tell you, with so many of the young people who I interact with, very often their road to substance abuse comes about because they're unhappy with something. And I don't mean in the abuse situations. I just mean that their life is not as perfect as they had thought it would be. And obviously, I'm dealing with a particular type of demographic as well. But very often, it's this notion that I'm unhappy and I need to do something to make myself happy. And in the society that we live in of instant gratification, so often there are various substances that can give you an immediate high. And I think part of it is our education. And again, I don't know how to frame this in the right way, that life is not about being happy. That sounds a little bit morose. But that happiness comes from meaning. Happiness comes from effort. Happiness comes from accomplishment. And true happiness will never come from something you could pop into your mouth or inject into your veins. That might give you a temporary high, but at the end of the day, it will never give you the happiness that one is truly looking for. So what could we, as faith-based communities, do for those who are struggling with these types of addictions, these types of disorders? So, you know, the beautiful part in our Jewish tradition is all we need to do is look in our tradition and we can find everything. So I wasn't able to find something necessarily about substance disorders, but the Talmud does record an amazing story. It records a story about a man by the name of Elazar, the son of Jerujah. Now, if Elazar ben Jerujah, son of Jerujah, was living today, they probably would diagnose him as having a sex addiction. Because the Talmud says that Elazar, the son of Jerujah, we'll call him just Elazar for our purposes, frequented every prostitute he could find. I apologize, hope I'm not offending anyone with this. I know I get everybody's attention with this. This is frequented every prostitute he could find. And the Talmud relates a story that he heard about a particular prostitute overseas. He saved up his money, and he went to visit her. Takes the long boat ride, comes to her home, and the Talmud relates that right as he is about to engage in the act of immorality, she whispers into his ear, the same way that this whisper cannot be taken back, Elazar is beyond salvation. And that moment was an incredible awakening for him. Now, amazingly enough, the commentaries in the Talmud explain, most probably, the harlot never said that. The prostitute didn't say that. But sometimes our souls have a way of generating a message to us. Our souls have a way of generating a little voice inside of our heads that right as we're about to go over that point of no return, we hear, don't do this, because this is going to be that point. He generates that own message, and he understands that if he does this act, he's just going to fall into this abyss of darkness. He's going to fall into this abyss of depravity from which he will be unable to climb out. And then the Talmud goes on, so what does he do? He runs out of the home. And the Talmud relates a dramatic story where he looks to the heavens and he prays. He says to the sun and the moon, can you help me? The sun and the moon say, essentially, we've got our own problems. We can't pray for you. He says to the mountains, to the sea. He reaches out to all parts of nature. And he says, could someone please intervene on my behalf? Could someone please intervene on my behalf? And the entire natural world essentially tells him, no, we can't intervene on your behalf. We've got our own stuff we're dealing with. And Elazar ben Jerujah makes an amazing statement. I'll say it to you first in the Hebrew, and then I'll translate it. He says, "Ein hadavar taloi ela bi." I now see that my salvation is totally dependent on me. I must own my circumstances. We live in a society where very often we like to create, and I apologize if this is offensive in any way, but we like to create victims. We like to always go ahead and assign my difficulties or my problems to some outside source. But the truth is, if you're a victim, then you're giving the power to someone else. If you're a victim, then what you're saying is someone else caused this. And if someone else caused this, then I guess I need someone else to heal it. But if you take back the power, if you see I'm in this situation and only I could bring myself out of it, then we empower the person who struggles to make a change. And I think one of the incredible things that we need to do, and again, this is true, you could plug this into any life problem, but our topic today happens to be substance abuse disorders. If we want people to heal, we have to empower them with the realization that they are the masters of their fate. Everyone else could be a wonderful support system. And we could go ahead and create incredible communities of support, as was mentioned this morning, that we absolutely need to. But nothing could ever replace the power of sheer will. Someone could only recover if they choose to recover. By the way, amazingly enough, what happens? I know you're wondering. Sanu, what happened with Elazar? So the Talmud actually says something amazing. The Talmud says that he put his head by his knees and he began to cry uncontrollably until his soul left his body. And the commentaries relate, what does that mean he put his head by his knees? It sounds like what? Don't say the crash position. What does it sound like?
Praying.
Right? Praying, or also the fetal position. What Elazar wanted to do is he wanted more than anything to start again. He wanted a second chance. But he thought that he was so broken that he could not start again. And how tragic it was. He dies out of pain. He dies from a broken heart. But the real tragedy of the story is he could have started again. Because the amazing part that we believe in our faith is that there is an unlimited supply of second chances, third chances, fifth chances, thousandth chances. No matter how many times you fall, you could always pick yourself back up. But the only way to do that is if you believe that you are the master of your destiny. The only way to do that is if you believe that you have the power to heal yourself, of course, with help and with assistance from medicine and from community and from your faith-based community as well. But at the end of the day, we have to empower the individuals and remind them that if you want to get better, if you want to heal, if you want to recover, you have to own your circumstances. You have to own your fate. I would also just add into this. So I think as a rabbi, I know that one of the things I try to do, and well, the first thing I try to do is I refer people to actually know what they're talking about. That's the first thing I try to do. Because I think the other piece is that all of us have to know what we know and know what we don't know. Because sometimes if you try to overreach beyond your capabilities or beyond your training, we can sometimes end up doing much more harm than good. So I know that I, as a rabbi, have the ability to tell people on a theological level. So what I try to help them understand is that reinforce the power of change. Change is possible. Just because you are a certain way now does not mean that you have to be that way going forward. Now, on the other hand, you know, we heard in the incredible presentations this morning that from an addictive personality perspective, 60% of it may be genetics. So how do you preach a message of change if I might have a genetic predisposition for something? So one of the beautiful things that we have in our religion is the notion that there are certain things about ourselves that we can't necessarily change. For example, the Talmud says that people are born with certain behaviors or certain predispositions. You might not be able to change those things, but what you can do is you could channel it. And part of what we have to help people with is to understand what are your strengths? What are your strengths? And by the way, there are strengths that you could learn even from the depths of addiction. What are the strengths that you could learn from the depths of addiction? When a person is addicted, they will do anything and everything to satisfy that urge, to satisfy that want. That means you have the power of willpower. That means that when you are committed to something, you are willing to make that happen no matter what. Imagine if we could just rechannel that energy in a different way and direct it towards something productive. Imagine what you could ultimately do with your life. So we reinforce the power of change, but we also recognize that those things that you can't change, often you could channel in different ways. Another thing that I think we could do as part of the faith community is, as was mentioned before this morning, you know, there's an incredible piece of Solomonic wisdom. King Solomon in Proverbs writes, Sheva yipol tzadik vakam, the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. In Judaism, what defines righteousness is not the avoidance of failure, because the avoidance of failure is impossible. If anyone here has figured that out, please see me afterwards, because I'd love to hear the secret. The avoidance of failure is impossible. The mark of righteousness is the willingness to get back up from failure. As we heard this morning, relapse is part of the process of recovery. And we have to make sure that we set our expectations in a reason. It's okay to fail. It's okay to fail. It's okay to fail as long as you learn from those failures. It's okay to fail as long as you grow from those failures. It's okay to fail as long as those failures teach me about a chink in my armor, about a weakness that I have that now I know that I have to work on. Failure, relapse, you could call it a number of different things, is part and parcel of the human condition. So if we're trying to help those that are struggling within our community, it's important that we not paint a picture. If you put your mind to it, you're going to succeed on the first time. Instead, the message is, if you put your mind to it, you will succeed. But the road to success is often paved with many failures. But if you're committed, if you're resilient, if you own your destiny, that at some point in time, you will reach that finish line. And lastly, and with this, I'll turn it over to the Reverend, which is, as part of our faith community, we also preach a message of acceptance and love of all people. And this goes back to what I said before. Just because a person is engaged in destructive behaviors doesn't make the person a bad person. There are good people who just engage in terribly destructive behaviors. But at the end of the day, at least from a faith-based perspective, if you want to help people change, the best thing you can do is build them up. Not to define a person by their addictions, not to define a person by their failures, not to define a person by their shortcomings, but to help reinforce a healthy sense of self within the individual. I know that within our synagogue, within our greater community, no matter what a person is struggling with, we always try to reinforce the community loves you, the community is behind you, the community accepts you with all of your failures. We are here to, or I shouldn't even say failures because that's not even a right, it's not even a correct term, with all of your struggles. We are here to support you in this initiative. So again, I think just to summarize, I think if we kind of, and the faith-based community, focus on these three points. Number one, reinforce that change is possible. Number two, reinforce that it's okay to fail. And number three, acceptance and love for people as they are ultimately gives them the fuel and the optimism to effect cathartic change. Thank you.
Thank you. And our final panelist for this morning is Reverend Milton Williams, Jr., who's the founder and pastor of New Life Evangelical Baptist Church in East Baltimore and also the president of Turning Point Methadone Treatment Clinic. Reverend Williams.
Well, good morning to each of you. Glad to be here. Matter of fact, I'm honored to be here. And I'm here from the front line of this battle against addiction. And I certainly want to thank my peers who are here today, Rabbi Silber and Chaplain Story. They're doing excellent work. Right around 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the local drug dealers told me point blank they were going to kill me, and they meant it. So they sent me a very strong message. They broke all the windows out in my car, and they mean business because the city's divided up into territory. And I guess I was taking some of their customers into recovery, which means now they don't have to buy dope on the street from the bad guys anymore. Every day, I see 3,000 people with an illness. And I phrase it that way because my philosophy is I'm not treating addicts, I'm treating people with an addiction. which means I'm putting compassion back into recovery. Stigmatizing drug addiction, we can lose the compassion and not view the person that's sick, but rather view the illness. I want to cast away or throw away people. My philosophy is we want to treat people with an awful, awful problem, and that must come with compassion. For when Christ looked upon the multitude, he looked upon the multitude with compassion. So I agree wholeheartedly with Rabbi Silber in saying, every one of God's children has some goodness in them. And somehow, some way, we must find it and make it greater than the other part that's affecting their lifestyle. Right about now, we are feeding about 1,000 people a day in a very needy community through our soup kitchen. So I'm not here to preach. I'm not here to necessarily talk about Christianity. I'm here to present the living Christ that wants to make a difference in human suffering. What I do in combining the church and treatment, in that I dared to do something revolutionary that forced me to be an outsider. But it's okay. I dared to open a treatment center within the walls of my church. Very revolutionary. Most of my peers, local pastors, shunned me for ever doing such a thing. Incorporating medication with the church ministry? Well, I saw a need and a mission from Almighty God to do that. In doing so, the Almighty God has tremendously blessed this mission that my vision was for about 200 people. He created a total population for me right now of 3,000 that every day I see for medication treatment. But I see more than that in the spirituality perspective. I don't just get to see the patient or the client for individualized treatment. Now I get to see the family. Because many of those who have come in for treatment have been impacted by the spiritual message, the compassion, the love, and have dared to come and worship, but not alone. But now I get to see the significant other. I get to see the children. I get to see the impact of a devastating and destructive lifestyle on the whole family. I get to see the homelessness. I get to see the hunger. I get to see the pain. I get to see the helplessness. I get to see the entire family unit that drug addiction has virtually destroyed. So now my mission is not just the individualized treatment of the client, but now from a spiritual perspective and the church, how can I rebuild the family, which is the building block of any city, any state, any town, any nation, the family. And very sad to say, my community, primarily of African Americans, is suffering. because of poverty. Today I'm sold out with trying to be an agent of change to make a difference. I'll never conquer this thing, but every day I'm working to be an agent of change. We did a survey in my facility, and we learned that we had 60% women as patients and 40% men. And that statistic shocked me, because I thought it would have been reversed. And when we did a further survey to determine why we had more women than men, I got a shocking answer. Women felt safer going into a church. Now, I never thought that would be the reason. But just going into a spiritual atmosphere was a plus and a draw for more women to come into treatment. Now let me tell you how I got here. I began developing Turning Point Clinic in 1995, but I did it with a half-hearted effort. I saw a need and I said, okay, let me do something about it. Let me put a little feather in my cap. As a church, we need to be involved in all these little things to be able to say, we do this, we do that, we do the other, to justify our continued existence and the continued collection of offerings. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Everybody with me? We have to justify our existence. Well, in 2002, my 28-year-old daughter, was with a man who somebody else was looking for because of a drug deal that went bad. They killed the guy, shot him in the head. And because my daughter was right there as a witness, they shot and killed my only daughter. Well, if that didn't put a face on drug addiction for me, it became more than a feather in my cap. It came home, the impact of drug addiction and how we must fight this thing with everything we've got, because now there was a personal loss in this, something that I could not ever undo. And this benevolent God that I love and I serve did this to me. To wake me up. That as a spiritual leader, I can't just have my head in this thing. I've got to have my heart in it if I am going to be the agent of change that God is looking for. What a tough lesson for me to learn. Don't you know it takes tough lessons for we to get real about this thing? And by the way, my daughter left 3 beautiful children. All of them look just like her. And I end up calling them all her name because they look just like her, sound just like her. So God gave me 3 more to replace her, and I thank God for that. But today, I see and I feel the pain that comes along with the spiritual, the physical loss. So then, what has God done? God has demonstrated to me that in the component of treatment and the idea of spirituality, I've got to see the pain that folks are in while living in active addiction. I've got to be able to reach out and touch the worst person, physically touch the worst looking person, to communicate the love of God. I got to get off of my high horse, out of my pulpit, and walk in the streets where the addicts are to communicate a message. God loves you. Don't you know some of them have never heard that? God loves you. Listen, I'm going to shut up. But be quiet now. I could go on and on and on and on and on. African Americans in faith. African Americans have always had a tremendous faith in God. And in our community, we are constantly saying, Dr. Alfonso, God is good, and God is good all the time. And I'm here to say to you that we must keep God in treatment. Thank you.
So I want to thank each of you for your perspectives and sharing those comments. And thank you, Reverend Williams, for sharing your own personal testimony. One of the things that was said was that we have to help the individual establish or reestablish or determine their meaning or purpose. And I'd like to ask if you all can speak to kind of how you go about doing that. What are the mechanisms or what are the processes by which you help the individual reestablish or determine maybe for the first time what their meaning or purpose is?
I had mentioned that I try to determine where each person is at the time spiritually. And if they're not somewhere, then I kind of just love them, just spend time with my people that I'm ministering to, and just assess on a continuous basis where they are. And I just kind of lend them my spirituality sometimes, you know, just share what things have helped me when I've been in tough times. And sometimes keep reminding them, if they have one of the Judaic religion traditions, reminding them that they are very important to God. And sometimes you have to just, repetition is good. When they have substance use disorders, they need to hear things over and over, how valuable of a person they are.
Did anybody else want to answer that question?
When it comes to purpose, when you're in an impoverished community where so many of the folks are packing, carrying guns, so many don't believe you're going to even live beyond 25 years old. Instilling purpose in someone with a defeated attitude that I'm not even going to see 30 years of age ain't easy. And I realize grammatically, shouldn't be saying that. But you get what I'm saying. What I try to do is remind those whom God allows me to reach is that failure is common to man. We've all failed. And before we can see or learn what our purpose is, it requires failure. There's nobody coming out the gate that understands their purpose without first falling down. It just doesn't happen like that. I remind and do my level best to reach the person by saying, now let us learn something from our failures. We were there so we could learn something. Let's look at what we can learn through our failures, and then let us trust God to overcome all of our failures. Thank you.
In terms of trying to give a person a sense of purpose or a sense of meaning, I think in Judaism, you know, we believe that the world stands on multiple pillars, but perhaps one of the most dominant pillars is the pillar of what we call chesed, acts of loving kindness. And too often, And this is true even with someone who's not struggling with any type of disorder or substance issues, is we become a bit egocentric and a bit self-focused. So the more we teach people to think about the other, to do something for the other, life is not just about you, but there are ways in which you could impact and you could better the lives of those around you. When you show a person that they could have a positive impact, not just on themselves, but on the world around them, it shows I could be an agent of change. And if I could be an agent of change in the outside world, I could be an agent of change in my own life as well. Sometimes the way to give a person a feeling of self-worth is not by building up the self through the self, but sometimes by building up the self by finding a productive way to give to others.
Thank you. One of the other questions I wanted to ask is that, how do you spread the compassion that you all have for the individual who's dealing with a substance use disorder? How do you spread that message to the other members of your congregation so that they are able to show that same compassion, such that they're not treating the individual based upon the stigma that's out in our community and our society, and that they're able to see the individual and, as you said, see the person and not the illness? How do you spread that message to the other congregants? Okay, I'll start with you, Reverend Williams.
I communicated from the pulpit. And I remind folks that if it were not for the grace of God, we could be there as well. You can't force anybody to care about somebody else. But if you remind, as I've tried to do, my congregants, if we say we are Christians, then let's do what Christ would do. Let's feed those whom are hungry. Clothe those whom are naked. Put shoes on those who need shoes. Put a coat on somebody that needs a coat. Let's do more than buy BMWs and Mercedes. And let's use the resources that God has given us to help God's flock on earth. I drive a 2006 Lincoln Continental with 257,000 miles on it, and it's running just fine for me. I want to remind my people, let's take the precious resources that God is giving us to help the precious resource that He has created. People.
I don't serve a congregation because my ministry is totally in the hospital. So sometimes it's like all the staff in the hospital, or it's kind of like my congregation, nursing, everybody, that, you know, no matter what discipline they serve. And I will occasionally hear the comments, "Wow, this is their third time in here with this overdose." And my response to that is still someone's son, someone's father. We need to treat them with respect. That's what I do.
I drive a Honda. I just want to put that out there. But I think, like most things, I think messages from the pulpit, like the Reverend said, are incredible. But I think if most of us think back even to our own childhood, I think most of us remember very little of what our parents said and remember much more of what our parents did. If we, as religious leaders, want to have an impact on our congregations, we model the right kind of behavior. Our congregants, if they see us, that we don't just give precedence to the wealthy, to the successful, to the happy, to the well-adjusted, but we love every single member of our flock, down from the most successful to the most troubled, to the ones who is in the most dire straits, if they see that our love for every individual is unconditional, then God willing, they will emulate that same behavior as well.
And then I have one final question before we actually open it up to the audience. Just wanted to know if, again, this is open to anyone, if you had specific thoughts about what type of programming, whether it's specific Bible or Torah studies, or what type of programming, if you have any thoughts about specific programming that faith communities can implement to help people and families who are dealing with addiction.
I'm back. I think what we're looking for to help people is truth. I consistently use the Bible, the Word of God, and I call that truth today. But quite frankly, not everybody believes in the Bible. So what I must do is I must extract from the Bible principles. Principles that are tried and true. And I do my level best to lead people from principles to the Word of God. And then I let the Word of God lead people to God. I think sometimes we want to make somebody what we are. That's not our job. Our job is to present the truth. If the truth is what it is, it will stand for itself. So I'm glad to be here today, and I'm glad to represent somebody that's so much bigger and so much better than I am. But that's the best answer I can give you off the top of my head. Thank you.
I think that speaking from the Orthodox Jewish community perspective, I think in our community, it's not as much about what we can teach. I mean, just from almost like an admission perspective, generally the Orthodox Jewish community is about 10 years behind whatever the current societal trend is. And it's in a good way because we try to be a little bit more insular, and so societal issues catch up with us a little bit later, but they always catch up with us. I think in our particular segment of the community, it's not as much a question of what we should teach, but it's a question or an issue of destigmatizing the challenge. That this is a challenge, this is a reality, and it's better not to sweep it under the rug, it's better not to pretend like it doesn't exist. And it's not a failure or an admission of defeat if we grapple with this challenge. I think for us, if we make it a conversation point and we make it a legitimate point of discussion and we acknowledge the problem exists and we roll up our sleeves to try to figure out how we could best deal with it as a community, I think that's the first step. In terms of specific things we could learn, I mean, we, thank God, as I'm sure in the churches and all of the different synagogues and houses of worship, have all types of prayer groups and study sessions with the hope that the more one bolsters themselves spiritually, the more one is equipped to deal with all the challenges of life. The beauty of spirituality, you know, people often think that you find spirituality in times of distress. It generally doesn't work that way. Generally, in times of distress, most people are preoccupied with keeping their head above water. I don't usually have time for God when I'm just trying to stay alive day to day. The time to bolster yourself with spirituality is when times are good, when the 5 minutes when life is tranquil, and the time when there are no challenges or less challenges. So we try to preach a message of spiritual growth each and every day through prayer, through the study of the Bible, so that when challenges come, and inevitably they will, not that we'll have all the answers, but we'll be a bit more emboldened and a bit more strengthened to take on the challenge.
I'm reminded of a scripture verse where someone asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my neighbor? 7 times? And Jesus says 70 times 7, which is a scriptural number for unlimited. And while there is a difference between forgiving someone, there's also between forgiving and enabling. We help people by helping them help themselves and not necessarily by doing for them. I think of an example where someone lost their license because of DUIs, and the person, the family member, was tempted to just drive them everywhere and do everything and pay all their bills, and they were given the idea that perhaps it might be better to allow this person to learn how to use public transportation, and maybe the family member would drive them to job interviews, but the idea would be then that person would then get a job and be able to work toward getting their license back and getting their own transportation.
So I want to thank each of you, and actually now at this time we've got about 12 minutes, so I wanted to open it up to the audience if there were any particular questions that anyone had or wanted to ask our panelists.
I have a question for Reverend Williams. You mentioned that in the beginning so many of your colleagues were against you opening this treatment center in your church. Do you find that they're now kind of understanding and coming alongside with you?
Absolutely not. To mix methadone or Suboxone or Vivitril with faith is an anathema, and I've lost most of my friends over this philosophy of adding medicine and faith to produce an outcome that still glorifies God.
Hello, can you all hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Thank you so much for sharing your stories. My name is Abby. I'm a fourth-year pharmacy student here. So I was struck by something, Chaplain Story, that you said, differentiating between religion and spirituality, and I've had this conversation a lot with like family and friends. So I consider myself a religious person, and I also consider myself a spiritual person, but I don't feel that those two are always, they don't always go together. I think I could argue that a lot of us here today have had a sort of spiritual experience just by listening to the three of your stories today and kind of understanding those in our own lives. So I guess I'm curious, I think of religion as sort of a tool for spirituality. I think for me it is good for spiritual upkeeping, but I think for those, I understand people's skepticism in religion. I know people who feel they have been failed by their religion. And I'm just curious, you said something about the fact that most people are spiritual, and I'm curious if you feel that that lies in the inability to differentiate between religion and spirituality. And I'm also curious if you feel that if people are able to differentiate those things, if you feel they'd be more successful in recovery or in supporting people in recovery. And additionally, how do we capture those people who are not religious by these important faith-based organizations, especially for people that who feel they've been failed by religion and may not feel that they can find help in that area? I'm just curious what your comments are for any of the three of you.
Can you say your first question again? Because I kind of lost it.
Yeah, sorry. There were kind of a lot of questions. So I'm curious, you said you feel most people are spiritual in some way. And do you feel that we could all be spiritual if we can differentiate between religion and spirituality? Mm-hmm. And then secondly, how do we capture those people who are not religious to find recovery?
I think my understanding of the difference between religion and spirituality is that religion pertains to a god or gods that we worship, and there are usually rituals associated with them. Spirituality is being in tune with our own spiritual selves as well as the realm of the spiritual, and it's possible to have both, and it's possible to find one or the other more helpful. When I mentioned that I try to be in tune with my people wherever they are spiritually, if they say they have no spiritual or religious beliefs, I ask them what gives them strength in difficult situations. Sometimes they'll say their family, and then we'll just talk about their family and encourage them to think about the good things and what they want for their family and how their recovery would impact that.
Am I next? Okay, thank you. My name isn't important, but I do want to say that I'm
an ordained minister, a licensed clinical professional counselor, and I have a national license as a master addictions counselor. Baltimore born and bred and all that kind of good stuff. So there was a question I think asked about how can the faith-based community work more to address this. And I think we each have to find that assignment, that path. And for me, it's been both academic and through ministry. I guess I'm not the traditional kind of minister, right? I don't do the collar and that kind of stuff too much, except when I'm asked. But I think one of my most rewarding assignments is I've been asked to come and do some contract work in Arbutus, where that community has a lot of residents who deal with homelessness, addiction, incarceration, history, and all that kind of stuff. And I know that it's an assignment because I'm a graduate of the University of Maryland, Baltimore County. And back in 1976, just keeping it real, I couldn't eat at Sorrento's where I now serve. So for me, I know that I'm going there, giving these people my best, and they're receiving it, and we forget that they're white, and I'm not all, okay, that. So I think it's some of that, because I was so impressed with what she said here, and it got kind of quiet. I said, if I had got up and said something about white male privilege in Baltimore, people would say, you're an angry black woman. Mm-hmm. I am an angry black woman, but I use my anger positively. Okay.
I am.
Let's just keep it real. You know. So I think when white men can say what she said, that we'll begin to tear down some of the strongholds and barriers that we have to real healing in this city. For real. Okay? Because there's a psychology of racism and its impact on various disparities. And there's also a phenomenon of white male privilege in the United States. And I got some white men in my life that I love. I'm not trying to go there. But until we can speak truthfully on some things, we're not going to really get to the root of some problems and give people the real faith to believe that they can change because they're going to still keep having the same issues and the same fears and the same all of that. My doctorate is in clinical Christian counseling, okay? But I also have this second master's from Hopkins and two from UMBC and one from Howard. So I'm an angry black woman with a little bit of knowledge, okay? So I just want to put that out there too. The last thing, the most important thing I want to address is to Reverend Williams. My mother-in-law and her best girlfriend live on that side of town. And so I'm going to see her soon. And if I didn't get up and say something, I'm going to come to you if you allow me later and give you some names. You'll recognize the names. You're such a humble man. But what you are doing for black men who have suffered with the addiction and all of its ramifications, and how you walk alongside of some of them who had given up their hope, and now they are ministers and they're counselors and they're doing all that kind of stuff, your assignment. And so when I drive down North Avenue, where your church is located, and make that turn going on to Milton Street, going to see my mother-in-law, which I will do, and I say, Mama, we're going to get into the story. I'm so looking forward to how Thanksgiving is going to be because they're going to be proud of me that I got up there and said something about the difference you're making over there. And I don't think they're going to take you out because there's too many of those armor bearers that they just rather let you stay than all of them hundreds that you have impacted. You've changed their lives. And if you want to take a trip past Greenmount Avenue, you know, where stuff starts looking like you're in third world country for real, and when you get to the end and you see his complex that's ever building, and you see black men, white women, black women, and they not just all nodding out and shooting up and all that other kind of stuff, but they are happy and they are joyful and they have a sense of hope and stuff, you'll be grateful that this man is in this city. Because if not, some of that stuff would be coming closer to Pikesville, which kind of like where I live a little bit on the other side of Northern Parkway too. And it'd be coming all of that because it would come. So I have hope for East Baltimore and my whole city because of men like you and all of these other men too. But black men need more black men to help them see some of the stuff that he did when he didn't have to. And they need all of you too. I'm just saying, if it's ownership, it's got to be ownership. You know, let's just keep it real. Okay, so I'll tell you the names a little later, and I thank you very much. Okay?
Thank you.
My name is Maureen. I'm a second semester nursing student now down at Shady Grove. And I really love what all of you said, particularly some of the things that you said, Rabbi, hit home for me. I have a family full of struggles, just as everyone does, but addiction kind of runs in a couple different genres, different flavors with various members. But what I wanted to kind of hear from you all, or maybe one, is kind of the topic of shame and how we deal with it, because I think a lot of what is under the inability to recover is the shame that comes with feeling not like God has failed me, but I've failed God. The expectations that our culture places on perfectionism, and if you don't do it right the first time, someone's articulated it, it's kind of you're done, you know, one and done. You're kind of out. You've been eliminated, for lack of a better word. And how can we as, and I think of this as maybe kind of how a nurse or how someone in the healthcare profession, from your perspective, would handle this situation, especially in areas where, or institutions where we're not allowed to talk about religion, or we're not, you know, even as a volunteer, as a nursing student, sometimes I can't talk about that, and they can bring it up, and I can tell in every place that I've been that people want to talk about it, and people want to feel, have that spiritual part of themselves acknowledge the soul part and not just the I'm a patient, I'm a problem, I'm a this, I'm a disease. And so how can we honor that part of them? How can we, John Paul II says, you know, you are not the sum of your failures, but of the sum of God's love for you. And how can we sort of treat people like that when we got to navigate those boundaries?
I'm sorry. I'm going to actually let them answer those questions because okay. We're almost out of time.
Yeah, that was essentially what I was saying. But to deal with the shame in a healthcare setting. Sorry.
My answer is very simple. Forgiveness. Shame requires forgiveness. The Old Testament or the First Testament, it's redemption. In the New Testament, the Second Testament, we have absolute forgiveness, and we must teach folks that God loves them so much that no matter what you've done, He loves you and will forgive you. The last aspect of it is that in the DSM that's been referenced this morning, there has to be a greater inclusion of spiritual principles.
I would also just add to that, I think that part of the addressing the shame piece is things only become shameful when people have a reluctance to discuss it. If I don't want to talk about it, then there must seem there's something wrong with it. If we make it a discussion topic, if we make it something that no one's embarrassed to talk about cancer, because at the end of the day, I didn't do anything to bring about this disease. It hurts. It's terrible. And the truth is, in the realm of so many of these addictive behaviors, we're beginning to see the genetic factor and so many other things. People often don't choose to be in the difficult situations they are. Could they have made some bad decisions that have exacerbated their particular individual plights? Absolutely. But no one ever grows up, no one ever has a child that says, I hope that by the time I'm 20, my life is at a dead end. We often end up in those type of situations for a variety of reasons, but the more we talk about it, the more we have conferences like this, the more that we each preach from our pulpits, that these are not indicative of people's failures. They're indicative of the nature of the fabric of the human condition. We have frailties. We have frailties. Some people have hearts that don't work. Some people have kidneys that don't work. Some people have certain genetic factors that don't work. Our job is never to judge. Our job is to be there. But I will tell you that there's something exceptionally bothersome about what you, not about what you said, but the fact that there are institutions out there that don't allow the discussion of God, the discussion of spirituality, I think is a horrific misjustice, and I think is a terrible, terrible lack of proper treatment of patients. I know that as a religious person, my faith is part of some, is part of everything I do in life. My faith is part of me when I'm healthy. My faith is part of me when I'm sick. My faith is part of me when things are great, and my faith is part of me when times are difficult. And if there are institutions out there that won't let you address spirituality with your patients, I would urge you to take that up the chain or give me the names and numbers. And I'm happy to make the calls, because if you do that, all you're doing is you're hurting the patient. What I would tell you in those kind of situations, and I've often said this in other types of venues like this, if you are treating someone or you're involved with someone who you know is a religious person, encourage them to reach out to their minister, to their reverend, to their rabbi, or to the chaplain in the hospital. There are plenty of wonderful people who would be willing to take the hand of a person who is suffering. And even, I think most of the time we don't have the answers, but we always have an attentive ear and an ability for someone to unburden themselves, to unload themselves, and to talk things out, and to be reassured that they're loved, to be reassured that they're not being punished, but somehow this is some type of situation from God that ultimately will result in their own growth, could only help that individual. So even if you can't discuss it for whatever crazy reason that I can't quite wrap my head around, you could always try to encourage them to reach out to a religious individual, a professional, or even just someone else to be able to get a bit of guidance.
So I would like to thank our three panelists for their words and their encouragement. And I, it is lunchtime, so if you have specific questions for individuals, I invite you to come on up. But it's time for lunch. Thank you.